When I was last privileged to stand in this pulpit, and let me assure you, I do consider it a blessing and a privilege for me. I made the comment that I felt a little bit like Jude, because I had intended to preach on one subject, but given the massacre on the campus of Virginia Tech, I changed that sermon and preached on the subject, "Are You Ready?" I think maybe if I had been really thinking in my own mind that I would never preach another sermon, I would not have made that change. Because this morning I'm going to go back and pick up the subject that I had intended to speak on. And I believe that this subject this morning is one that hopefully will be helpful and encouraging. And I want to ask you right now to get your Bibles out. Go ahead and be opening them to 1 John. And get your pencil out or whatever it is that you mark your Bible with, because we're going to look at some passages and I want you to underline them and never forget them. I want you to read them often. Our subject this morning is, can a Christian know that he is saved and that he's going to heaven? A moment ago, we sang the song, "Standing on the Promises of God," and the third stanza of that song began with, "Standing on the promises, I cannot fall." Do you really believe that this morning? Over the years, we have done a good job of preaching against the unscriptural doctrine of once saved, always saved. It is not biblical. Because that doctrine teaches that it doesn't make much difference how you live after you're saved. You're still going to heaven. Years ago, as a high school senior living in Fort Worth, Texas, I worked after school at Monig's department store. Don't think it even exists anymore. And working there with me was a young man who was working on graduate degrees at J. Frank Norris Seminar. You may not recognize that name, but he was a very famous Texas Baptist preacher, perhaps one of the best known in his time that has ever lived. And this young man and I would often spend our time discussing Scripture. And we were talking one day about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I asked him, "Now let me get this straight. If I'm a Christian and I go out and I ignore the Scripture and I'm disobedient to the Lord, really don't care much about it, and I get drunk and die in that condition, what you're telling me is I'm going to heaven." His response was, "Well, the Lord won't let you die in that condition." And I said, "Eureka, I've discovered the fountain of youth. Become a Christian, get drunk, stay drunk, and you'll never die." But the problem, good people, is that we have done such a good job in talking against the biblical doctrine of once saved, always saved, that many of us have lost confidence that we are saved. You ask people, "If you died right now, would you go to heaven?" And the answer very often is, "Well, I think so. I hope so. Well, I'm not sure. I can't be sure." And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is not true. The fact that once saved, always saved is not a biblical doctrine does not mean that there is not a biblical doctrine of the security of the saints. We go through life and we're just almost miserable because we know that we are sinners. And how, if we are sinners, even though we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, how can we ever have confidence that we're going to heaven when we die? And not only do we not know the peace that passes understanding, we don't know any peace at all. When we go to Acts, the 8th chapter, and read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, when you get down to about the 39th verse, they came up, both Philip and the eunuch, out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, in that the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He didn't go on his way worrying and wondering if he's going to heaven when he died. He went on his way rejoicing. If you go back to the very birth of Jesus Christ, when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, in the 10th verse, they cried out and said, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord." They didn't say, "We bring you sad tidings and consternation, wondering about whether Jesus is going to be a Savior or not." If you go then over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you find the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is love. And you know what 2 and 3 are? Joy and peace. If we don't learn anything else this morning, I want us to come to an understanding that God did not intend for us to go through life miserable because we were saved. And having been saved, we're not sure if it'll ever work eternally or not. I want us to look at 3 passages this morning. And the first of them is the one I asked you to turn to a few moments ago. John, 1 John chapter 5. And I want to tell you that when I started looking at these passages at this point in my life, I looked at them a little differently than I ever had before. I've preached on them before. I'm sure I could go back in my files and find a number of sermons dealing with these passages. But I never studied them before when I was over 70 years old. And as I studied these passages this time, and having reached a point in my life where I'm looking at the future a little differently than I ever have before, it dawned on me that when John and Peter and Paul wrote the 3 passages at which we're going to look this morning, that each one of them was looking death in the face. John was an old man, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, writing somewhere around 95 A.D., Peter was not that old, but neither was he going to live that long, because in the opening verses of 2 Peter, he said, "You know, I'm writing these things to you to put you in mind of them so that when I'm gone, you can remember them, because I know that shortly I'm going to put off this mortal coil." And he was going to Calvary, not Calvary, but to crucifixion. And tradition has it, head down. We do think he was crucified, because when Jesus was talking to Peter, he told him back in the Gospel of John, "Peter, the day's going to come when you're going to stretch your arms out and men will take you where you don't want to go." And this he said concerning the manner of death that Peter was going to die. A moment ago we had 2 Timothy chapter 4 read. And the Apostle Paul there said, according to the King James, "I am now the time my departure has come, really the best translation of this, I'm already being poured out. His life was about over. So these folks were about over and they were looking at death. And they were wanting to know, what confidence can I have that when my time is over, I'm going to be with the Lord forevermore? So John wrote 1 John, and he begins 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Now John, what's going to make you joyful? Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 1 verse 4, he says, I am writing, present tense. Here he gets to the end of the book and he says, I have written. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's a verse to underline. These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now the common Greek word for know is gnosko. And that means a process of knowing, a getting to know, a coming to know, an increasing knowledge. But that's not the word that John uses here. He uses the Greek word oida. And that means a sure and a certain knowledge and assurance. I want you, he said, to know absolutely certain that you have eternal life. How certain is it? Drop down to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. That is exactly the same Greek word. And this morning we can have the same assurance that we are going to heaven that we have that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the confidence. What's the basis of that confidence, John? How do you have that kind of confidence? What do I need to do to have that kind of confidence, John, that you've got? Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. Another verse you may want to underline. Let's begin in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Now some translations make it clear, but the King James that I have here does not. They indicate the tense of the verb and the effect of the verb that John uses. And to give that verb and its tense literal effect, what John is saying is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, if we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, goes on cleansing us from our sins. Folks, the cleansing of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ takes place when we are baptized for the remission of our sins, but as long as we walk in the light, that blood goes on cleansing us from our sins. As Paul said in Romans chapter 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. And as long as we're walking in the light, we're covered by the blood, and the Lord's not imputing sin to us. Well, how do we walk in the light? Let's drop down to chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. That's the wrong verse. We'll come back to that one. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in Him. So if we love our brethren, we are walking in the light and living in the light. But that's not the only thing that's required. If we go back up to the verse we were reading, beginning in verse 3 and reading down through chapter 6, we learn that walking in the light involves obeying the commandments of the Lord. And we can go on if we look in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we learn that their believing in the name and the incarnate Son of God as the Savior is part of walking in the light. And then we go over to chapter 2, verse 29, and down through chapter 3 and verse 10. Walking in righteousness is involved. It is not perfection, or we wouldn't need the ongoing cleansing of the blood. But if we're out there doing the very best that we can and giving our all to God and being as faithful to Him as we can be, then John says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Know it absolutely, certainly, that you have got it. Now, with that passage in mind, let's turn back one. We're taking these in reverse order. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And here we find the Christian graces or the Christian virtues. And besides this, beginning in verse 5, Peter says, give all diligence to add to your faith. Grow as a Christian. Add to your faith knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Well, why do you want to do all of that? Well, listen to it. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you. Oh, we don't like that expression, do we? You ever hear little boys out on the playground? Somebody says, you do this, and the other one says, make me. You make me. No, you make me. You can't do it. I'm not going to let you make me do anything. But folks, Peter's saying, if you have these things in you and they abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If those things are in you and abound, you don't have any choice. Millie and I have a bunch of pecan trees in our yard. And every year but the year the big wind and hurricane came through and blew them all off, we've had pecans. Well, why did we have pecans? It wasn't because the pecan tree one year said, well, you know, I think I'll have some this year. And the next year said, no, I don't think I will. The pecan tree had no choice. Because as long as the conditions were right, as long as there's sufficient rain, as long as there's sufficient whatever pecan trees eat to make pecans in the soil, then that pecan tree can't sit there and say, I'm not going to make, it's going to have pecans. And Peter is saying, if you have these things in you and abound, you don't have any choice as a Christian. You're going to bear fruit as a child of God. But he that lacketh these things, if you don't have them, you can't have that certainty. Because he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, but hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But if they be in you and abound, you, listen to it, you shall never fall. Now folks, that's not Jess Hall saying that. That's inspired Peter saying that. And if you walk in the light, and if you have these things in you and abound, then you can have the confidence that Peter had and that John had, and you can look forward to the reward that Peter looked forward to. But what was it? Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, back when I was younger, And on my good days, when the medicine's working and the blood gets to my head, I can remember back that far. There used to be a song, I think Rosemary Clooney sang it. Rusty old halo and a skinny white cloud and a robe that's so woolly it scratches. That's, Lord, just let me get through. It's all I want. Just the minimum. I don't want one of those great white robes. Just give me one that scratches. I don't want a great mansion. Just give me a little white cloud. Peter's telling you that for the children of God, there are no little white clouds. There are no robes that scratch. All there is an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if these things be in you and abound, you can know that that's your home when you die. And if you go out of here today, oh, but I haven't prayed, Lord. I didn't say forgive me my sins. I got hit by a 10-ton truck. And I didn't have time. Folks, it doesn't depend on that. Our salvation doesn't depend on an accident of when we die. We're walking in the light, and if these things be in us and abound, when we saw that big bus coming right at us, we might even have said something we wish we hadn't said, but the Lord's going to receive us into glory. One more passage. Go back to 2 Timothy. I love this passage. Chapter 4. I'm now ready to be offered. That's not what Paul's saying here. As I said earlier, he's saying, I'm already being offered. I'm at that point in my life. His life was being poured out as a sacrifice. Paul had already given all of his time. He'd given his wealth. He'd given his health. He only had one thing left to give, and that was to lay down his life as a sacrifice for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It wasn't theoretical for Paul because he said the process is already going on. But when Paul came to face death, he was not afraid. Back in the first chapter of this same letter, verses 9 and 10, he pointed out that Jesus Christ came, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul wasn't afraid when he came to face death. Paul wasn't afraid, though in his mind's eye he could already see the flash of Nero's execution sword. Paul wasn't afraid because when he came to this moment in life, he didn't look at it as being killed and executed. He looked at it as laying down his life as a sacrifice to the Lord. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out. This word departure is an interesting word. And it tells us a lot about Paul's attitude toward death. When the Greeks went in the evening, after a hard day in the field, the word they used to take the yoke from the oxen and let it go back to the stall and rest was the word that Paul used here for departure. And Paul was saying, folks, I'm about to take my yoke off, and I'm going to get to go back to the barn. I'm going to get to rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest unto your soul. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. and their works do follow after them. But Paul had another reason to use it. When a prisoner was released from prison, that's the word that Paul was using. My bonds are about to be taken away. And I'm going to trade this old Roman prison for the glorious courts of heaven. Is it any wonder that he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain"? Paul was a tent maker. He knew about tents. And when the pilgrim who lived in the tent came to strike his tent to move on, that's the word that Paul used here about his departure. I'm fixing to take up my tent and I'm going home to my mansion in the sky. I'm going to that city not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul set sail many a time, and the word he uses here is the word that is used to describe the untying of the ropes that hold the ship to the dock. Paul was about to set sail on his last journey. He was about to cross the deepest waters he had ever crossed, the waters of death. But as we sang a few moments ago, he's going to anchor his soul in the haven of rest. Oh, he said, "I fought a good fight." That's the word used for fighting in the arena. What a deep satisfaction there is to an athlete when he can say, "I've done my best." The word used there is the word that Jesus used when he said, "Strive to enter in through the narrow door." It's the word that Paul used in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 when he said to Timothy, "For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God." The supreme mark of the faithful soldier. And that's what Paul was. Is to lay down his life for the cause for which he fights. And that's exactly what Paul was doing here. "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course." You know, there's one verse I wanted to mention a little bit earlier. I didn't. But I'm going to go back and pick it up. We'll be out in a little bit. But this is far too important, people, to have this wonderful confidence in our eternal salvation. When Paul was making his way the last time to Jerusalem, he stopped and called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus and met with them. Had a good conversation with them. And in the course of that conversation, it may have been that one of them asked Paul, "Well, Paul, how does it go with you?" Paul's answer is found down around verse 24. "Well, I'm not certain what the outcome's going to be. I do know that in every stop along the way, in every city, the Holy Spirit's made it plain to me that bonds and afflictions await me." But then he said, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life as dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify our witness of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, "I want to finish my course with joy." And here he is finishing his course, and he's going to finish it with the flashing execution sword of Nero. But folks, he was finishing it with joy. He'd finished the course. He had run the race. And that word is, I ran the marathon. Some folks here know what it is to run a marathon. At least one person I know. Our marathon comes from an ancient battle between the Greeks and the Persians. They were meeting on the battlefield. Greeks were badly outnumbered, and if the Persians won, the glories that were Greece would never have been known in this world. But the Greeks won. And when they had won the victory, one of the Greek soldiers started running back to Athens, and the distance of our marathon is taken from the approximate distance that that soldier ran back to Athens. And he announced, we've won. The victory is ours. And having proclaimed that unto the magistrate of the city, he fell dead. And that's what Paul is saying here. I have finished my course. I've run the race. And then he adds, you know what, too? I've kept the faith. I've run it according to the rules. How many of you remember the name Rosie Ruiz? I think it was back, I want to say April 21st, 1980. She ran in the most famous of marathons, at least that we have in America, the Boston Marathon. And at the end, Rosie Ruiz was announced the winner for the females in the race. Had a marvelously good time. But folks got to looking at it, and they had cameras along the way, and they saw that Rosie hadn't passed all the cameras. And they discovered that Rosie had broken the rules. She had gotten on a bus and had ridden a good part of the way. She wanted the glory. She wanted the crown, but she didn't want the cross. Paul said, I have kept the faith. And I want you to listen to what he says next. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. The athletes ran for an earthly crown that fades away. This righteous crown is the same crown in 1 Peter that Peter talked about when he called it a crown of glory that fades not away. Oh, what glory and honor the Greeks gave to their returning athletes, and sometimes they would even break a hole in the wall of the city so that when the athlete returned, he would go through a gate that had never been gone through by any other human being. But all of that, including the crown that he got and the fading crown of human esteem, is going to fade away. But Paul said, there's a crown awaiting me. And I want you to know and notice, underline these words. He didn't say, I think there is. He didn't say, I hope there is. He said, there is a crown of righteousness waiting for me. Oh, glory be to God. You know what he added? And folks, this is where I come in. This is where I come face to face with my Redeemer. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. Not for me only. But Jess Hall, if you love the Lord,
and love His appearing. There's one for you.
Where are you this morning? Oh, I'm not saying that our salvation is so certain that it cannot be lost, because we know that is not true. But I'm saying to you this morning, folks, because you commit sins, you don't lose your hope. If you're out there just willfully sinning, and you're doing what you want to, when you want to, how you want to, this sermon's not for you. The invitation is. Because you need to come and recommit your life to Jesus Christ, so that when you leave here this morning, if this is the last day you ever live, and this is what I want for you more than anything else in this world, is that you can look at life and say, I'm going home. What a wonderful assurance it is to have. If you don't have it, it's not because of Jesus. He has it for you. We're going to stand and sing this invitation hymn. And if you have it not and you want it, you come while we stand and while we sing.